My friend Star is now going to come up here, and she's going to give a brief testimony.
Good morning. Put that there, just in case. Hi. Thanks for having me. Are y'all loving this study? Isn't it rich? This is meeting me in a moment where I cannot tell you how much I have needed every single ounce of what we've learned so far. And for me, the thing that really stands out, I loved Hagar and I loved her story. I loved that she wasn't seeking and that she was in fact running and God was running toward her, because I have a Hagar story as well. And so I was married when I was 19 years old, and at 21, I was running. I was running away from the Lord. I was running away from my husband, and I was not seeking. Yet God stepped into my story, and he rescued me. He changed me. He transformed me. He revealed himself to me. He saw me. And what that produced in me, like Hagar, that moment when God saw her and she knew that she'd been seen by him, she was compelled to worship. She was compelled to obey, even though the things that he told her to return to, I'm not so sure that I would have wanted to return to what she was returning to. But that same overwhelmment took over my heart. When the Lord intervened, when he stepped in, I was compelled to worship. I wanted to give my whole life. I wanted to devote every ounce. I wanted to be his girl. Yes, Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? And so that's what Hans and I did, my husband. We turned our lives over to him. We served him. We devoted our family, everything to him. And if you've been serving the Lord for longer than 1 minute, you know that it's not easy. And so trials and suffering, it's just part of the territory, and it came, and it was difficult, and it was hard. But I will tell you that what described me most of the time was still this compelling desire to continue to serve him until about 3 years ago. About 3 years ago, things were really rocked for me. I was in a situation where I felt like, I didn't feel like, it was constant and consistent trial after trial after trial. They were all very personal, and they were all very difficult, and it was a moment of crying out to God and asking him, do you see me? Do you see me? Because I need to know that you see me, and I need you to stop this. Like, I need it to stop. I need you to step in, and I need you to fix it. I need you to rescue me. And it was the first time in my life where I, maybe not the first time, but I think for such a prolonged time, that I felt like the Lord was silent. He was quiet. And it produced a spirit in me of anxiety. I would have said to you before 3 years ago that I had never struggled with anxiety. I wasn't familiar with it at all. And I will tell you that now I am very familiar with anxiety. It was extreme. I lied awake countless nights for years, like could not sleep. Was playing it out in my mind. If God doesn't step in, if he doesn't intervene, if he doesn't fix this, and mind you, these were numerous trials, and a lot of them weren't even related to each other. So my mind is racing, and I'm trying to control, and I'm trying to fix, and I'm playing out what my life is going to look like if God doesn't do what I think he should do. And he was silent. It produced depression. It produced a little bit of isolation. I felt like I went through a little bit of a personality change. I was the girl who loved the party, who loved the people. I want to know you. I want to know your story. I want to know your uniqueness. Share with me. And I didn't really want to be around anyone except for my safe, select few. I had intimate community, and I stayed in my community. And they knew my story, and they knew my struggle, and they were speaking into it. I have a husband that I don't deserve, and he's patient, and he's kind, and he was leading me. And at the end of the day, he would look at me and say, Star, you know, I think that we just have to rest in knowing that God has it. I think that we have to rest in knowing that even if he doesn't fix all of these things that I want him to fix too, Star, but if he says no to us, we've got to press in to find the joy and the peace even in the no. And I knew that that was what I needed to do. I knew that truth. I had practiced it before, but I could not wrap my mind around the facts that God would not step in and fix these things that I so desperately needed him to fix. I love this study, and I love it because God is faithful, and his faithfulness does not depend on my faithfulness. I love seeing that even when, like, I love that Abraham is so full of faith, and I love that he's so not sometimes. I love that he screws it up sometimes, because it gives me hope to know, to see that God, even in his lack of, steps in, and it is not dependent on him. God is faithful, and he will be faithful to accomplish whatever it is that he wants to accomplish in my life. And I will tell you that over the summer, the fog started to lift a little bit for me, just a little bit. And I started to see a little bit clearer, and I started to feel like I was lighter and that I was trusting a little bit more. And this is still really new and really fresh, and I don't usually share this fresh of a story because I'm still kind of in the middle of it. And the circumstances have not changed. Nothing has changed. It is still really, really difficult. So right now, in this moment, with this study, I am learning what it looks like to trust a faithful God, even when he says, I'm working and you can't see it, but I'm not going to change things right now for you, Star. I loved in Genesis 15:1, when God told Abraham, I am your shield and I am your greatest reward. And I would have said to you that that was true of me, that I believed that, that God was my greatest reward, except that this time and these trials have revealed that maybe not as much as I thought. And so that has been the cry of my heart through this. That has been my biggest takeaway, is that I want God to make that true of me, that when he says no or he doesn't change things that I want him to change, I want him to be my greatest reward. Thank you, ladies.
I love that, because it's so true that God is in the midst of our messes. So last week, we watched as things got messy, right? Things got messy between Abram and Sarai. Things got messy between Sarai and Hagar. Things even got messy between Abram, Sarai, and the Lord. And in the midst of all of this messiness, we watched as the circumstances of Abram and Sarai's life grew increasingly complicated as they attempted to bring about God's will in their own time, in their own way, through their own means. And as a result of those efforts, we saw that Sarai's Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, bore Abram a son whom the Lord directed that she name Ishmael, which, interestingly enough, we learned means God hears. So I can only imagine how many nights Abram and Sarai went to sleep silently pondering the name that the Lord gave that child. I hear. He was present, he was active, he was aware even of all of the circumstances and the heartache and the questions in the midst of the people to whom he had bound himself. Yet when we open our Bible today to chapter 17, we are going to see that the Lord has yet to move to intervene on their behalf. You see, for us as readers of this story, we pass between chapters 16 and 17 with no more time than it takes us to flip over a page. But for Abram and Sarai and all of the other characters involved, it has been 13 years. 13 years have passed since the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17 today. And as far as we have any indication, the very last thing that Abram heard from the Lord was the message he embedded in the name of the child that Hagar bore. I hear. And it is a message that Abram and Sarai would have both repeated a dozen times a day as they set about the business of raising this child whom Hagar bore. So with all of that as our backdrop, we're going to jump in today at chapter 17, verse 1. And God is going to reveal himself to Abram in a whole new way. 17:1 begins, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So this is the first time in Scripture that God is referred to by the name used here in 17:1. And this is number one on your handout. In the original language, in the Hebrew, it is El Shaddai. And it's translated in the ESV and in many other translations as God Almighty. It is also sometimes translated as God All Sufficient. And it is a name that emphasizes his infinite power. He is almighty. He is sufficient. He is enough for everything. And toward the end of today's text, God is going to pose a question that is going to end up being one of the great questions of the Bible. And he answers that question in the name that he gives himself here in 17:1, El Shaddai. So I can't wait for us to see together how that story unfolds, but I'm going to need about a half hour to get us there. So in introducing himself to Abram at this time, in this way, God is going to be addressing some of Abram's faulty assumptions concerning how the Lord was going to work to bring about these promises that he had made to him. So in essence, we have the Lord saying to Abram, I want you to understand a little bit more about who I am. I am El Shaddai. I am the God who is both capable and able of fulfilling my promises to you. Human will cannot thwart my promises for you. Your frail and your aging bodies cannot thwart my promises to you, and nor can this complicated mess of circumstances that you've created. They cannot thwart my promises for you because I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty and the All-Sufficient God. So we learned on the first day of our Bible study together some of the principles that we need to use to study the Bible well. And the very first thing we learned is that the Bible is a book about God. And since the Bible is a book about God, that means that the number one thing we are looking for when we go into a study of the Bible is God. We want to know more about who he is and what he does. So that means that when we run across verses like this one, in which God just flat out tells us something plainly about who he is, it should stand out to us as very, very important. And we're going to see throughout Scripture that God is going to give us those gifts, like of names that we can call him, that he refers to himself as. And we've already seen that several times throughout the story of the promise, part one. If you remember back in chapter 14, when Abram was dealing with the king of Sodom, we learned that the Lord was El Elyon. He was the Most High God. And then last week, like Star was talking about in the story with Hagar, we saw God reveal himself as El Roi, the God who sees me. And then here in chapter 17, with Abram, he tells us that he is God Almighty. And what you're going to see as you journey along with the Lord, that just like Abram, the longer you walk closely with him, the more and more he is going to reveal to you concerning who he is and how he deals and interacts with his people. So after announcing to Abram this new name, El Shaddai, the Lord then instructs Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Now, when I got to this point in the reading, I had to slow down a little bit and try to wrap my head around what exactly it was that the Lord was asking Abram to do here. Because at first glance, it sounds kind of like this is an impossible standard. And we know Abram by this point. I mean, we've studied him for a few weeks. So especially in a room full of women, that guy is not getting off with blameless. You know what I mean? He is not blameless. But as I began studying it more closely, I realized that I was reading the verse wrong. At first glance, my intuition was to read that verse as if God was directing Abram to do two distinct things. Walk before me and be blameless. But this is how we should be reading that verse. This is number two on your handout. Walk before me, Abram, and you will be blameless. Walk before me, and you will be blameless. And we've encountered this type of thing in our studies in previous semesters, this idea that the Lord would call his people to be holy, to be blameless, to be perfect. So if you have studied with us in some of the past semesters, then you might already understand that this is not some unattainable call
by which the Lord expects Abram to actually walk before him perfectly. Rather, it is a call for Abram to live, as theologian R.C. Sproul puts it, coram Deo. Coram Deo is a Latin phrase, and it means before the face of God. So to live coram Deo is to live our lives as if the Lord actually is right here. It's to live our lives continually aware of his presence in our lives and his headship over our lives. And when we live our lives before the face of God, we become blameless because he is God Almighty. He is mighty enough to make even the most wretched sinner among us absolutely blameless in his sight. He is God Almighty. So judging by Abram's reaction as we continue reading, he got the intended message. In verse 3, it says, "Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come for you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" So we first saw the Lord make these promises to Abram way back in Genesis chapter 12. He reiterated these promises in Genesis chapter 13. He formalized these promises into a covenant by way of ceremony in chapter 15. And then here once again in chapter 17, we see him reiterating these promises and even expanding upon them, like giving us more info into the breadth and the depth of these promises in chapter 17. So have you begun to wonder why we have all of this repetition? Like, is God doing that thing that your dad does when he keeps telling you a story again and again and again because he wants you to know the story but he doesn't remember that he's already told it to you many times? Or do you think that God is repeating these promises again and again and again for the sake of Abram? Or maybe for your sake, or maybe for mine? You see, if you're already studying the Bible regularly, you probably have noticed that there is a lot of repetition in the Bible. Themes, promises, commands, even stories. We see them told not just once, but often time and time and time again. And when you see repetition in the Bible, it is a clear sign that the Lord is telling you something that he wants you to remember. So number 3 in your handout, here in the story of Abram, we see the Lord branding into our hearts the theme of covenant. In so many respects, we live in a time and we live in a culture in which the notion of covenant has been completely lost, if not outright rejected. But you and I, as beneficiaries of the most precious and the most costly covenant that this world will ever know, we must remember the meaning of covenant. In our churches and in our homes and in our communities, we must remember to live as covenantal people. We must remember to live as those to whom the Lord has bound himself. So can we take just a moment and try to wrap our human heads around the divine absurdity of what it is that we see in this passage? The Lord says to Abraham, "I will be God to you and to your offspring after you." Now, we are currently in the process of writing the promise part 2, the second part of this study, which continues on in the book of Genesis. And that's going to trace all of the descendants of Abraham. So we have Isaac, we have Jacob, and we have his 12 sons. And they are an absolute wreck of a family. I mean, every single one of them absolutely neck deep in sin and depravity of their own. And that is going to come to absolute no surprise to the Lord. But we have him here in Genesis chapter 17 saying, I will be God to you. This is the Lord promising that he is going to exercise his godness on our behalf, on behalf of the covenant people. And ladies, are we humble enough to marvel at that? Do we see ourselves clearly enough to recognize the undeserved grace and favor and mercy in that, that he would be God to us? El Shaddai, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So let's take a moment of silence right here and now to thank the good Lord for creating us female. I love talking about circumcision at women's Bible study. Like, who's ready to jump into this? So in 17:9, God has just reiterated his covenant with Abraham, and he has emphasized once again all that he was going to do. So if you glance briefly back at those verses 4 through 8, you're going to notice an extreme amount of I will statements that the Lord makes. The Lord says, I will make you fruitful. I will make you into nations. I will establish my covenant. I will give to you the land. So up until this point in the story of Abram, we've kind of understood God's covenant with him to be something that the Lord alone was going to do. And we saw this illustrated really beautifully in chapter 15 with that covenantal ceremony in which God alone passes through the pieces of the torn animal flesh, and Abram's somewhere sleeping off under a tree or something. So God has already very clearly communicated to us, I am the one who is going to make this happen. So then we get to 17:9, and God, having just reiterated all that he was going to do, then at this point turns to Abram and he says, now, as for you. And I'm really hoping that when you got to that point in your reading, your ears perked up a little, because this is the point where God introduces to us the responsibility of the people of the covenant. So, as we discuss this, I want you to keep a few things at the forefront of your head. First of all, the fact that we bear responsibility in regards to the covenant does not make it any less certain of a covenant. And that's because the Lord has already said, I am the one who is going to make this happen. So think of Philippians 2:13. It says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So on that same note, I want you to bear in mind that the people of the covenant are ultimately people of the covenant by faith. I mean, faith is the thing that has propelled Abram's entire story so far. You remember back to that all-important verse in chapter 15 when it says that Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abram possessed faith, but who do you think gave it to him? God. God gave it to him. So to understand our responsibility in regards to the covenant, this is what you need to know. And this is outlined on number 4 of your handout. First, God is the only one who can give faith. Faith always elicits a response. That response always looks like obedience. And that obedience is always based on a relationship. So the responsibility of the people of the covenant is to respond to God through obedience. Our responsibility as people of the covenant is to respond to the Lord through obedience. And so what is it that the Lord asks Abram to obey? He says, be circumcised. Okay. Like, if I am a brand new reader of this text, I have to say that that's going to catch me completely off guard. Like, if you were to ask me, Summer, how would you like to ratify this covenant? I would say, how about like a big old hug, okay, or a fist bump, or a pinky swear? But God pulls this circumcision thing way out of left field. Except maybe it is not at all out of left field. So I want you to remember back to that covenant ceremony we saw in chapter 15. There we saw the ripped flesh, the torn skin, and the blood of the animals. And so here in chapter 17, we see God asking Abram to do something that is strikingly similar, something that would also involve ripped flesh, torn skin, and bloodshed. So if you remember, if you look back at the text, if you look at verse 11, God even tells Abram why he wants to do this. He says, so it will be a sign so that you may remember, so that you may remember my covenant with you. So I don't think Abram, who, if you remember back to chapter 15, was the one who sawed apart the animals, would have missed the similarities in the thing that the Lord was asking him to do here. Also, I want you to remember for a second how God is ultimately going to accomplish his blessing of all people through Abraham, through his seed. He's going to bless all people through the lineage and through the seed of Abraham. So it was not at all by accident that this sign would be marked upon the sexual organ of the men of Abraham's household. So it's also maybe a really fitting sign in that way as well. So we're going to see this play itself out first on a physical level as we carry on in the story of Genesis. After being circumcised, the men in Abraham's household would quite literally carry around with them a reminder of the purifying, defining, cleansing relationship between God and his people. So number 5A on your handout. God gave Abraham and his descendants the mark of circumcision as a physical reminder that they were cut out from the world, set apart to serve the one true God. But what's really neat is that we're also going to see this play itself out on a spiritual level as we continue on into the bigger story of the biblical narrative. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us that the children of Abraham, his seed, are those of faith, who, like Abram, believe the Lord. And Paul's going to later go on to refer to those people of faith, as the true circumcision. So, 5B on your handout, the physical act of circumcision would later be used to illustrate our need to be spiritually circumcised, to have our hearts and minds consecrated, purified, and set apart by the Lord. So it's not necessarily that God's people were going to be forever marked with a physical sign, but with a spiritual one. And even as far back as the book of Deuteronomy, we hear God commanding his people, circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart. Right? I mean, it is a painfully vivid portrait of the kind of difficult heart work that is required to follow closely after the Lord, the kind of heart work that would involve the tearing of flesh and the ripping of skin and the shedding of blood as we die to our flesh so that we can become spiritually alive. Verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, for she shall be, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So back in verse 5, we saw that God changed Abram's name to Abraham. And then here in verse 15, he changes Sarai's name to Sarah. And we see name changes occurring a handful of times throughout the Bible. And they always signify a shift in identity that occurs at a pivotal point in a person's relationship with the Lord. So in Abram's original name, we see that it focused on his ancestry. It means high or exalted father, and it was more likely than not a reference to Abram's own father, to Terah, and it would have signified that Abram was of high or of noble birth. But his new name, Abraham, this is number 6, means father of a multitude. Father of a multitude. So it points not to his past, as his first name did, but to his future. It points to the destiny that the Lord had already assured him of, that he himself would be the father of a multitude of people. And then as for Sarai, her original name varies only slightly from the name that God gave her, but I want you to see that there's a very interesting distinction. So her original name, Sarai, meant my princess. And you can imagine a doting father giving his newborn baby girl that name, my princess. But then the name that the Lord gives her, Sarah, means princess. So it is a more general, far-reaching title that once again says that she, like Abram, will be over a multitude of people. So that's number 7. Sarai, meaning my princess, changed into Sarah, meaning princess. So we see that in both of these names, God is pointing them to the fulfillment of his promises to them. And then I think that at this point in the conversation, Abram has just maybe a wee bit of a meltdown. Like, I think this blows his mind just a little bit. But I want you to note a couple of things. First of all, we have to notice that this is the first time that the Lord has just flat out said that Sarah, his wife, would be the one to personally give birth to his heir. And I want you to remember that at this point, Abram has a son, Ishmael. I mean, for 13 years, this has been his only son. And I think it's very safe for us to assume that both him and Sarai thought that he was going to be the son. So catch Abram's reaction here in verse 17. It says, "Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" So I bet this generated some interesting conversation in your small groups, but the interpretations from the commentators of Abram's laugh here vary wildly from one commentator to another. Some of them view Abram's laughter here as outright defiance and disbelief, whereas others interpret it to be absolute awe and pure joy. So I like to go the safe route, and I tend to agree with those who land somewhere in a middle position. So listen to what commentator Alan Ross wrote. He said that Abram's laughter can represent doubt without ruining his general belief. And thank God for that. Right? I mean, how many times have I doubted the promises of God? How many times have I laughed at them? Thought that they couldn't even possibly be for me. Thought that they were too far out there, too distant, or too out of reach. And who among us could not say that we have not at one point or another flat out laughed at the promises of God? But what I want you to see in this text is Abram's first reaction. I believe it to be extremely significant when we are trying to interpret, like, his heart and his posture before the Lord in this laughter. Because what did he do? It says he fell on his face. I mean, that was an absolute sign of respect and of awe and of reverence. It was a sign of worship. So I believe that what we see here in the laughter of Abram, I think we see a man who absolutely fully believed in the person of God, but he could not wrap his head around the promises of God. But we know that Abram's belief in the person of God eventually grew into a full-blown belief of the promises of God, because listen to what Paul writes about the faith of Abram in the letter that he wrote to the Romans. Concerning Abraham, this is what Paul wrote. He said he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So this, ladies, is a lesson that I hope that every one of us can take with us to our grave. I hope that we can have an unwavering faith in the person of God, even when we cannot comprehend the promises of God, because we know that he who is faithful will do it. Even when we cannot dare. Have you ever been there? Where you just cannot even put yourself out there enough to hope that those promises could be true for you. So in light of this news that God brings of the son who would soon be born, we see that Abraham's heart turns to the son that had already been born, Ishmael. In verse 18, and Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." I don't know about you all, but I can barely read that without breaking down emotionally. I mean, there is so much heartache in that line, and it reveals to us the extent of love that Abraham had for the boy Ishmael. I mean, for 13 years, he had watched this boy grow. And as the boy grew, his father's affection for him grew. Since Abram had not heard from the Lord since the boy's birth, I think that he assumed that Ishmael was going to be the child of promise. So he simply just sets that before the Lord. He says, "God, but can't we just do this thing through Ishmael?" But in verse 19, God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you." Do you catch the play on words there? "As for God hears, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So we see that Abram might think that he has an easier way to fulfill the promises of God, but God can see so much more than Abram can see. And God's plans are just so much greater than Abram can even fathom. It would only be through the blessed line of Isaac that the coming Redeemer would be born. Because Isaac's birth, which was absolutely impossible when judged by human perspective, would set the standard for just how mighty the Lord really is. Number 8 on your handout, Isaac's impossible conception points us to another impossible conception. When prophesying of the Christ who was to come, Isaiah wrote this. He said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive. And she will give birth to a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the name of the child whom Abraham and Sarah would have together was to be named Isaac, which means he laughs. And I think that is quite the appropriate name for a child born under absolutely such ridiculous circumstances. 100-year-old father and a 90-year-old mother means that they would have all been in diapers at the same time. God clearly has a sense of humor. Verse 22, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. So Abraham immediately obeyed the Lord by way of circumcision, and in so doing, the people of Abraham's household were marked as a people set apart for the Lord. So here's something that I don't want you to miss before we go on, and this is going to relate back to that number 4 on your handout, number 9 on your handout. Abraham obeyed God's law, even though he was already justified and accepted in the sight of the Lord. Don't miss that. In Genesis 15:6, we saw that at the moment he believed the Lord, it was counted to him as righteousness. So the obedience that we see here in chapter 17, and this is going to be important as we even, like, this story climaxes, right, in the weeks to come. The obedience we see on Abraham's behalf is a faith-filled response to God's faithfulness to him. It is not an attempt to earn the thing that has already been freely given. Chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. So we know that Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised, and we're going to know that in a few chapters we're going to see that he's 100 when Isaac is actually born. So this meeting between Abram and the 3 men has to occur sometime in that short time frame. So this was most likely very shortly after Abraham obeyed by way of circumcision. And the information that God gives Abraham here is very repetitive. Once again, it's going to be the exact same thing that the Lord had already told Abraham, but this time, the Lord needs to know that Sarah hears this with her own 2 ears. So let's pick up in verse 9. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So we know from our reading that saying they were advanced in years is a really kind way of saying that they were knocking on death's door. Okay, so the problem that Sarah had with believing this promise of God here had not only to do with the fact that she was barren during her childbearing years, but at this point in her life, those years were long gone. She has already passed through menopause. So her womb, which was dead when she could have babies, was now old and dead. So maybe we can give her just a little bit of grace when it comes to her reaction to the Lord's promise here. Verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. So whenever we see God asking a question in Scripture, it is always for our benefit. It is never for his, because he already knows the answer to every question. So when we see God asking a question in Scripture, I want you to understand it as being asked directly to you. It is always the Lord giving us an opportunity to examine our own hearts and then repent where it is necessary. So in the garden, after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit that the Lord had told them not to eat, they are ashamed and they hide. And the Lord says, where are you? Last week with Hagar, as she was running away from her mistress Sarai, he called out to her, where are you going? And then here with Sarai, he says, why are you laughing? You see, one of the most gracious things about our Lord is that he always tells us the truth about ourselves. So in this scene, it's almost as if he is just holding up a mirror in front of Sarah's face so she could get a good look at the woman she had become. Because the truth is that over the years, her barrenness had led her to be bitter, and left unattended, bitterness always turns into disbelief. As year after year after year passed without a pregnancy, she had nursed the lie that perhaps there was something that was too hard for the Lord until it had become full grown. So the honest answer to the Lord's question here, when he said, Sarah, do you think that there is anything that is too hard for me, would have been yes. Because after looking at her circumstances and waiting for his timing and praying for his will, she couldn't understand why, if he could do it, he hadn't already done it. So although she was too afraid to say that to him here, she didn't have to. Because the Lord knows our heart. And in this scene right here, Sarah believed that this one thing was indeed too hard for the Lord. So although Sarah didn't know it at the time, that question that the Lord put before her in Genesis 18:14 becomes the greatest question of the Bible. And the answer to that question is so important that the Lord answers it for us himself in the name that he declared in 17:1, El Shaddai. A name that unequivocally declares that indeed there is nothing that is too hard for the Lord. In the New Testament, when announcing to Mary that she, a virgin, was going to give birth not to any son, but to the Son of God, it says, because nothing is impossible with God. And then when we see Jesus sitting with his disciples and he's explaining to them the strenuous requirements placed upon those who wish to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, we see the disciples trembling with fear and they say, who then? Who among us can be saved? And what does Jesus say? He says, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. He is God Almighty. He is sufficient enough for everything. And as readers of this story, thousands of years later, we all know that it ends with a baby. But Sarah didn't know how the story was going to end. That is why the Lord had to make sure that she was listening at the tent door to that conversation that he had with Abraham. Sarah had to be listening because this child had to be conceived by faith. That's number 10 on your handout. Sarah had to hear because this child had to be conceived by faith. There was no other way that the miraculous conception of Isaac could be accomplished. And the good news for all of us is that he was. Listen to what Hebrews 11 says. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, I ask you honestly, does that sound one thing like the woman we read about in Genesis 18? No. So how thankful are we that God gives us the means of grace by which to grow? Because we know, because of that verse in Hebrews, that at a certain point after the Lord left her that day, she did one of the most difficult things a woman can ever do. She took a good, long look in the mirror, and she chose to once again believe in the one she had come to doubt. And she came to the conclusion that indeed he was a mighty God. So as a woman whose faith is constantly failing and faltering her, I am so grateful for Sarah's story, because it reminds me that our God is faithful even when we are not. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father God, we praise your holy name, Lord. We recognize you as the only almighty, all-powerful, all-sufficient God, Lord, and we hand over you this morning the things for which we have doubted. God, I pray that through this story and through your word, God, and through your Holy Spirit, you would cause us to grow in our faith, in our belief, Lord. I pray that when and where it was needed, we would return to that mirror again and again and again as you prompt us to once again believe in the one we have come to doubt. So we lay our confessions before you this morning as we have a brief time, God, of just response. God, if it is a time needed for repentance, of confession, Lord, I pray that you would meet with us here. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. It is in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.